in this whole study on the Holy Spirit, one of the things that really hit me is the reality that the Holy Spirit, and the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three whos, but one what. But also, there's times where they overlap and are integrated. So I always picture, and I've said this before, that they're like in a circle dance where they put their arms around each other. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they put their arms around each other, and they're kind of like, remember those NFL football players? You know, at the end, so they try to think of the weirdest things to do after a touchdown, right? They just, I mean, they got the behind the back, and they've got the dance. I'm not even going to do it for you. It'd be embarrassing. But I picture, and they did for a while, there was a group, they would get down and put their arms around each other, and they'd kind of get in motion with each other, and they move back and forth, and they have a little dance going. Well, that's exactly what the Godhead does. They are engaged with each other. They are connected to each other. They are working out different roles and responsibilities, but they're together in it. They're coordinated. They are one what, but three whos who are ministering in our lives. And sometimes you can't really tell who's doing what or how it all kind of fits. And it doesn't really matter because they're one, right? But they're also three. So the Holy Spirit is this incredible thing. And we know, not thing, he's a person. And I've said this, I've repeated this many, many times. So every week you've heard this and you think, okay, can we just get off the review? But I want to say, we don't remember it when we just hear it once. We have to kind of hear it a bunch of times. So in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, that the word of the Lord said to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the leader, political leader of that day, and God is speaking to them as they're rebuilding the temple. And he says, hey, this is going to happen not by might or by the corporate strength or influence that you have. And it's not going to happen by power of the individual strength an influence that you carry, but it's going to be done by my Spirit. And I think that's what he wants to do as he builds our lives and builds our ministries, is that he says, hey, look, it's not going to be because you're so slick. It's not going to be because you guys can put yourselves together and put together a great program. It's going to happen because my Spirit is on the move. My Spirit cares. My Spirit is engaged. I am present with you. I want to do things in you. And so it doesn't matter if you have a big fancy church or totally no church at all. If you go to Haiti, you'll see the church. I've been in churches that are no bigger than this stage, and they're simply built with sticks. That are just branches that they took off a tree and they stuck it in the ground, and then they wrapped some plastic, and then they got some lights not quite as nice as these, and they tried to string them around. And there is no electricity, or if the electricity is there, it's literally something. If you touched the line, you would get zapped. There's no insulation. They're just trying to do life. But guess what? The Spirit of God is in that place. And he's real. And he's moving people's lives who have very little. But they have him. It's the Spirit of God that is on the move. That's all that really matters. So we really ask the question, what powers our lives? What really gives us power? What powers this church? Really, at the end of the day, is it the Holy Spirit? Is it God on the move? Or is it the best that the flesh can produce? It's a great question. We have to answer that question. So here's some of the things we've learned about the Holy Spirit so far. And you guys, we're going to spend 7 weeks here on the Holy Spirit. We could spend 70 weeks and still not exhaust all that we should talk about. So we won't touch everything, but here's some of the things. In Acts chapters 1 and 2, we found out that the Christian life is the Spirit-filled life. That's the Christian life. It is the Spirit-filled life. That's what it is all about. Without the Spirit, there's no Christian life. Because there'd be no presence and no power in that. So, secondly, the Spirit-filled life starts with prayer because we recognize that we're not big enough. We can't do it by ourselves. It simply drives us to our knees to say, God, I need you. I can't do this alone. This is too much. It's too big. It's too hard. I need you. Drives us to our knees in prayer. Spirit-filled life is what makes us a witness for the wonders of Christ. That's why he sent the Spirit. One of the reasons is to make us a witness to the world. And not just that we have the right words, but that we have the right heart, and that we'd be doing that together. Next, the Spirit-filled life is what draws God's people together into a family. I have been stunned at this study on the Spirit and how much surrounds all of this stuff is the unity of the family of God. Wow, I love that rain sound, don't you? I love that. Okay, that the Spirit is what draws us into the family. We could talk about that for several weeks, and it'd be important, but let's go on. In 1 Corinthians, we talked about this, the fact that The spirit-filled life is not a life of ecstasy, but it's a life of maturity. And I think that's one of the things that we've been kind of sucked in the Western church, is that somehow this spirit-filled life thing is for the extreme and for the kind of the weird and for the churches down the road that, you know, fly flags and do weird things. Well, guess what? That's not true. It's not about ecstasy, though. It is about maturity. And it is a maturity that rejects the divisiveness that yet understands and protects unity. Because we find in Corinthians where they were fighting over who was going to line up behind who. And that was crazy. Said, man, we're all going to line up behind Jesus, and that's it. He's the one in charge. That is a spirit-filled life. Okay, then, last week we talked a little bit about in Ephesians and Colossians, the last 2 weeks really, the spirit-filled life is the word-filled life. There's no way to live the spirit-filled life without the Word of God filling us. No way to do it. See, the Word of God is the soil that the Holy Spirit uses to produce the life of Christ in us. There's no way to live a mature Christian life without being in God's Word and let it begin to influence us, because it is like a two-edged sword that goes to the depths of who we are, right? And last week we talked about this out of John 16, the fact that we call the Holy Spirit a paraclete. He comes alongside us. That's kind of what paraclete means. Someone who comes alongside to be our advocate, to be our counselor, to be our comforter, and to be our helper is how it's translated in that particular passage. And he does these things. We talked about it last week. To convict us of sin and righteousness and judges. To convict us of that which is wrong. That's what he does. See, God loves me too much to let me just sit. He loves me too much to just let me do my stupidity. He wants to call it out. And because he loves me, because he doesn't want me to go down that road. Because you know where a stupid road goes? Anybody know where a stupid road goes? It goes to a stupid place. Right? And I love to walk on a stupid road. You know, I get down here, just kind of, and he goes, down there, Kevin, is stupidity. It's dumb. It's destruction. In fact, it hurts. It hurts you and it hurts people. And it violates the nature of God. And so the Holy Spirit says, Kevin, what are you doing on that road? What are you doing down there? Well, I'm just doing my thing. He goes, I know. What I'd like you to do is to do my thing. And that road over here goes to beautiful places. I'd like you to walk on this one over here. You guys are the beautiful people doing beautiful things over here. I don't know what's wrong with you guys over there, but there's beautiful things. He's walking on. That's what God wants us to do. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. The next thing he does is he reminds us of the truth. He says, Kevin, let me remind you. That's crazy. This is wise. He reminds us and he guides us in that. And the last thing he does is he says, I want to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit always wants to lift up the Son. Always point to the Son. He's always never pointing to himself. He says, man, the Son, that's who we want to glorify. That's really powerful, right? You guys, look at those qualities and look at 2 Timothy again. It's another passage about God's Word. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, breathed out by the Holy Spirit for teaching, to remind us of the truth, right? Showing us the path. For reproof, showing us when we're off the path. For correction, showing us how to get back on the path. And for training in righteousness, how to stay on the path. That every man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Wow. So this week, what I want to do is real quickly go through this part in Ephesians chapter verses 13 and 14. But in its context, I think it's going to help you. So here we go in Ephesians, starting in chapter 3. This is chapter verse 1. Now, you guys, just so you know, so this is going to be a cacophony of pronouns. Okay, okay, who's it referring to? He, him, his are going to be used a million times here. And I'm going to try to identify generally who that would be identifying with in this whole thing, because it's going to kind of mix God the Father and God the Son in a very unique way. But what we're going to land is then what the Holy Spirit does in the midst of all that, okay? So here we go. Blessed be the God and Father. We'll make him red, okay? We'll make God the Father red. Put a box on him. Perfect. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to make him yellow this morning, okay? Now, some of these pronouns, we could debate whether they are the Father or the Son. But I've tried to do the best I can of saying, here's what I think it's representing. But we see here their unity, right? Their togetherness. Because Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And so there's a great unity among them. But look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We could just stop right there and talk for a week. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow. He's blessed us, you guys. It's amazing. God has done that. Look at this in verse 4. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the world ever started, he knew you. Now, you guys, I don't know about you. I can't get my arms around that totally. But before time ever started, he knew about each one of us. So in a world where we, in a sense, are so small, in a universe where we are so tiny, we are not insignificant. That God has had us in his mind from the time, from before time began. I can't even get it. Okay, let's go on. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what he wanted for us. In him, God the Father, he wants us to be holy and blameless before him. Then it says, in love, he, God, predestined us for the adoption to himself, God. He wants to adopt us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He wanted me to be a part of his family. He adopted me. He chose me. For those of you who have adopted kids, like Di and I have, it's not totally different. They still cost about the same to raise. Tori just graduated from college on Friday. It was like glorious, great. Wow, that was expensive. And that cost us a few pennies, you know, and it's still going to cost us a few. But we chose her. We're so glad. My sons, Toby and Travis, we chose them. Wow, I'm so glad. He chooses us to adoption himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, God's grace, and to which he, God, has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. He has blessed us. Wow. Now look at this, verse 7. In him, this is Jesus, the beloved, right? In him, we have a redemption through his blood. His blood redeems us. Wow. And the forgiveness of our trespasses. You guys, I was just thinking this morning, in our broken trespasses, our sin, our screwed upness, he does not excuse us. I want to be excused. I just want to have him say, it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's okay. It's not okay. Kevin, it's not okay. It's not okay, your sin's not all right. It hurts. It violates me and it violates people and it hurts people and it hurts you and it's not okay, Kevin. But what I've done is I sent Christ for his blood to forgive you, not excuse you. And I forgive you because Christ gave himself to pay the penalty. There's a penalty to be paid. Wow. And look at this, according to the riches of his grace, look at this in verse 8, which he, God, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished it on us. That means like a lot of stuff. We went to Texas Roadhouse last night, and Travis got, yeah, I like the place. They have the greatest rolls in the world, just the advertisement. I won't even pay him, I'll charge him for it. But Travis got the corn, and the top of it was awesome. But inside, down deep, it had so much butter. He said, I can't even eat it. It was lavished on there. So much butter. It was like amazing. He's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, which making known to us the mystery of his will. He has a will that's a mystery. He's doing it. Look at this. According to his purpose, God is working out his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ. His purpose was to send Christ to forgive us. Wow, is that amazing? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in God. God really wants to unite the world again, to connect us in a broken place. Things in heaven and things on earth, the whole deal. Wow, a lot of hymns in his, right? Now look at this in verse 11. In him, in God, we have obtained an inheritance. You know, when you adopt kids, I don't remember all that the judge said, but when we were adopting our kids, you meet with a judge, and the judge is always excited to do it. because he's like, man, I've been putting people in jail all morning. You know, this isn't a lot of fun. But man, I love doing this. This is like going to their quarters and they're smiling and they're friendly and they're kissing babies. And I mean, the judge is finally having a good time. And but you have to promise three things. And I forgive the first two, to be honest with you. So I don't even know what I promised. But I remember one. As he said, you have to promise that this child, this adopted child, will get an equal share with every other child adopted or born, or naturally born in your life. There's no second-class citizen. This isn't a second-class kid. You have to promise they get everything the others get. Now, if you want to give nothing to any of them, that's fine. It's all equal. That's what he basically said. But if you want to give some, then you have to give an equal part to every one of those kids. There is an inheritance. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. He gives to every one of his children equally, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is doing this so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Wow, is that all just incredible stuff? Now, you guys, so we've talked a lot about the Father and a lot about the Son. Now, look, all of a sudden, here comes the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 13. In him, God, you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the word of truth, I don't know if you remember back to the first time or maybe the second time. Statistics say that someone needs to hear the gospel seven times before they make a decision for Christ. So I don't know exactly how that goes, but when you hear the word of truth, and look at this, it calls it the gospel of your salvation, the truth of what God wants to do. When you heard it, and, comma, and believed in him, Jesus, look what happens here. You guys, you were sealed in the promise, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed. Now you think, okay, well, that's cool. What's that mean? You know, like, what's it mean to be sealed? Well, let's go and look here, just real quickly. Sealed means this. The Greek word for sealed is, it's really hard to say. I can hardly say it. Sphrazio. And it's this incredible word. And here's what it properly means. It means to seal or to affix with a signet ring or other instrument to stamp or roll or seal. It means to attest ownership, authorizing, and validating that which is sealed. So I found it interesting as I was watching the royal wedding yesterday. I know you guys, like, okay, how many people watched it? Yeah, I watched the whole thing, just so you know. The whole cotton picking thing, I totally enjoyed it. We recorded it, and I watched it last night, and finally at 11:30, Diane woke up and said, will you turn that dumb thing off? And I was like, because I was totally enjoying the whole thing. I love the pageantry of the whole thing. I thought it was cool. I was interested in who said what. I just thought it was really fascinating. But I found it interesting that Harry now is wearing a wedding ring. It's almost never done among the royals. Prince William, he didn't wear a ring. His father, Prince Charles, wears a signet ring. And you go, well, what's a signet ring? A signet ring is a big ring, usually, and it's got the crest of his position on it. And in old days, what would happen is a king, if he's going to send a letter, he would drip some wax onto the envelope right there where it comes together, and then he would put his signet ring on it. And right there would be said, this is by the authority of the king. Don't you dare open it if you're not the receiver, the recipient. This and all that's in it is my authority. And he puts his signet ring right on there. That's when they put Jesus in a tomb. What the Romans did is they took a big piece of leather and put it across it, and they put big gobs of clay on the side to seal it. And they stamped it with a Roman stamp. By the authority of Rome, this place cannot be opened except by permission from the king himself. Well, sure enough, that's exactly what happened, but it was a different king than they were expecting. But this is, you're sealed. You attest to ownership. When you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ, he says, I own you. And I will never give you up. Ever. When you adopt a kid, you cannot unadopt them. It's illegal. You have to keep them. Those of you who have natural born children, you can ship them off. I cannot. I have to keep them. I promised by the seal and the ownership. You guys, here's another meaning. Signifies ownership and the full security carried by the backing and the full authority of that owner. Sealing in the ancient world served as a legal signature which guaranteed the promise of the contents that they were sealed. When you're sealed in the Holy Spirit, you are marked with the authority of Christ. Marked with the authority of the Holy Spirit saying you are sealed in this relationship. You guys, I'm going to add this one because it's kind of culturally relevant. Sealing was sometimes done in antiquity by the use of religious tattoos, again signifying I belong to. And they would tattoo. And you see that even today. I was talking to a gal not too long ago, and she had this guy's name on her shoulder. And I said, oh, is that your husband or boyfriend? She goes, well, no, he used to be. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, that's probably not a great tattoo. But there's a tattoo that you get. You don't have to go get it. But you get, it says, he belongs to me, signed Jesus. She belongs to me. And the Holy Spirit has sealed her, sealed him to the promise of that. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. You guys, is that like, really, if we think about it, that's not a religious thing. That's like really real in our lives. And when you feel like, well, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be sealed in you. Yeah, that's right, you don't. I don't. But it's not the point. The point is, he says, I chose you and I love you. I gave my son for you and you believed. And I put my Holy Spirit as a seal in your life. And I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go. Wow. And look what goes on here. Look at this in Ephesians. You guys, the word sealed is only used twice in the New Testament. Only twice. Both of them in Ephesians. Let me put you the context of the other use. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a little bit here, but I think it helps us. You guys, understand the context, okay? Grab the context here. He's saying, now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. If you're sealed in Christ, if you're sealed in the Holy Spirit, if you're not, he's not letting you go. He's saying, hey, don't walk like the Gentiles do. Don't live that way anymore. Life has changed. Look at this in 18. They were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have been callous and been given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. Look at this in verse 20. But it is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and are taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, and to put off the old self, having... which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed by the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Life has changed. Wow. Look at this 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Stop dividing the body of Christ. If you won't speak the word of truth and love, then you're dividing the body of Christ. Wow. 26, be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Wow. Look at this, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may be give grace to those who hear. Now look at this in verse 30. And highlight it, underline it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at this. By whom you were, past tense, sealed. It's aorist, indicative, passive verb. It means the quality of action was totally incomplete. And it wasn't done by you, it was done by God himself, that you were sealed in the day of redemption, for the day of redemption. You were sealed, waiting for that to happen. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You are sealed in the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to our passage here. In verse 14 of Ephesians, it says, you were sealed in the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the down payment. Jesus said, hey, someday I'm coming back to get you. But in the meantime, I'm putting a down payment for you. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us, who has sealed us, who indwells us, who is with us. Because they, who has guaranteed our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You guys, we will acquire possession of this in total in this unique way when he returns. But between now and then, he put a down payment. It's like when you go to the store or go buy a car and you put a down payment on it. That means they're going to hold it for you until you come back and get it and finish it off. And that's what he says with the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment because he's going to come back and he's going to finish this deal. And look at this at the very end. To the praise of, highlight it, his glory. Of God's glory. So here's my thoughts as a result. First of all, I want to encourage us all to celebrate that we are defined by the authority and the security of being the possession of God. You are the possession of God. His authority, his ownership is on you if you're a believer. And you ought to celebrate in that. Not because you deserved it or earned it or because you're so slick or you're so cool. None of us are. He said, man, I love you and I will seal you if I want to. And he puts his signet ring on us. He says, you're mine. He tattoos it right here. The possession of Jesus. You know, we all wear those t-shirts. Property of the University of Missouri. Well, no, it's not. But he takes you and he tattoos it on you. You are my possession. Wow, that's incredible. We ought to celebrate that with everything in us. And try to get past your blame and your shame and the ugliness of our lives. And turn and trust him for what he did. Secondly, let's join the Holy Spirit in glorifying Christ for his sacrifice for us that gives life where once there was death. That's what we're going to do this morning as we take communion. We're going to join the Holy Spirit in glorifying Christ. Because Christ took his body on a cross and he broke it for us. And on that cross, he shed his blood for us. That's what the Holy Spirit keeps wanting to lift up. And so we're going to simply join the Holy Spirit this morning as we take communion in glorifying Christ and remembering what he did. And he says, do this in remembrance of me because someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to do it again with you and I won't do it until then. You know, Jesus has never taken communion again. He won't do it until the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation. He's been waiting. And he says, I want you to do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And this morning we're going to do that. But here's the last thing I'd like you to think about. Is there anything in your life this morning that would grieve the Holy Spirit? That would break his heart? That would prevent him from doing what he wants to do? Is there any place where you've been holding him back, refusing to let him in, refusing to deal with? Sin maybe that you've just said, I like it and I'm going to do it. Maybe there's a bitterness or an anger or a violation of something in your life where you are grieving his work in you. Remember all those verses all around that verse was all about the unity of the body, about a purity of heart that he wants us to live out. Is there anything in your life where you're grieving the Holy Spirit this morning? Where you're not letting him work? And maybe this morning you need just to own up to it. And we won't ask you to stand up. We won't ask you to write it down. We won't ask you to do anything publicly. This is between you and him. So I want you to take a minute. And I want you just to think through, is there anything that's grieving the Spirit? Hardened your heart, calloused your soul. where you can't even hear him anymore. Is there anything you need to take care of? Here's the deal. He'll listen. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there anything you need to deal with this morning? Take a minute. It's between you and him. And let him speak. Would you speak your heart to him?